We are continuing on in the book of Mark. This is a pretty deep message today. I'm glad you're all here. I was hoping there'd be more, but that's always how it goes. There's some really heavy theology in this message today. And there's kind of two parts that really twine together. And, you know, I sent John my my notes and my summaries and all that stuff. And John actually wrote this title. He shot me back a text last night. Here's a title for your message. What do you think? And I'm like, okay, let's go with that. So, the true family of Christ. My subtitle is Spiritual Reality Yields Real Family. But I think that one's better, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus tied up Satan to go into his house and plunder my soul. Hopefully he went in and plundered your soul as well. We were all in the kingdom of darkness. We were all enmeshed in everlasting sin. And Jesus overcomes the enemy and takes us to be his. And Jesus has the spiritual authority to constrict the enemy and create this spiritual family. He's able to tie up the strong man and plunder his house. And he exercises his spiritual dominion over the kingdom of Satan because they're opposed. They're diametric opposites. There's no shared things between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And all throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see that where Jesus is basically saying, I'm in charge here. Oh, look, I have dominion over this. I have dominion over that. I can heal on the Sabbath. I can do all of these things. And if you think about it today, all over the world, as we sit here, somewhere around the world, Jesus is tying up Satan and plundering souls. There's people coming to Christ throughout the world every single day, and that's going on. And it's a miracle. It's great to kind of celebrate that. But you know, the strong man is not without weapons. And so he is constantly working against what Jesus' plans are. The world and its citizens making claims about all sorts of wrong things about God and about his people. The goal of the world is to depict God falsely. There are so many false images out there about God. It's meant to confuse people. It's meant to keep them imprisoned, so to speak, to undermine God's authority, his grace, his goodness. You know, there's a lot of forces out there working to kind of say, God's not good. How could God be good? Look what happens. So all of that is going on. And, you know, ignorance of God is forgivable. If you've not been enlightened, if you haven't had it revealed to you, if you've not heard the gospel, that's all forgiven. But if you have been enlightened of Christ, if he has shown himself to you, and yet you deny who he is, specifically his supernatural aspect, his spiritual aspect, if you deny that, that is what we're going to find to be unforgiven. And we're going to see what the Lord says about it in our text today. But that supernatural nature of God, specifically the Holy Spirit, the person of the Trinity, who through we all come together to be part of Christ, the Spirit of God indwelling us, makes us part of this family. We become part of this family of the one true God when we believe in the biblical gospel. This is a spiritual thing. And it can't be denied that God is spirit. So the surrendering of your life to Christ, the recognition of his lordship, makes you part of the supernatural family. It's not a normal thing. It's not explainable. I can't do a formula in physics and show you how it works. It's beyond that. And we have to kind of deal with that. The mystery of it, the craziness of what it is, how God is so holy and all this stuff. It's not easy for us. But we have to figure out how to do that. But we're bonded together in that way by the Spirit. That's what makes us true family. So in our passage today, Jesus is going to do a little homecoming. He's coming home today. And I don't know if you've ever done a homecoming, but it can be a little rough sometimes. Let's take a look at what happens. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us your truth, your will by your word, and that we'd be able to put it into action, Lord, and that we'd live in ways that would honor you and bless you. And we just thank you for this, in Jesus' name. Okay, so today we're looking at chapter 3 of Mark, verses 20 through 35. And here's how it starts. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Him and the disciples are trying to just get a meal, and they've got people thronged all over them. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. He's in Nazareth. It's a big deal. And his extended family, I think, is when you say his people, they show up and they're like, no, we need to get him out of this. He's a little touched here. He's kind of losing his marbles. He's saying maybe he's got a Messiah complex, right? Isn't that funny that people actually label Jesus as having a Messiah complex? If you are the Messiah, you don't have a complex. But that's the way they were looking at it. They were looking at it in just the natural way. This doesn't make any sense. He couldn't be God. It's his extended family. So they're coming around trying to take custody of him because he's lost his marbles. And then, verse 22, guess who shows up dogging him all the time? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem. And they were saying, oh, look at him. He's possessed by Beelzebub. He casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. So the scribes were muddy in the water here. They're trying to discredit. They're trying to confuse. And they come up with this idea that, well, he's not against evil. He's actually evil playing a game to make you think that he's against evil, right? Again, it becomes very convoluted very quickly. That's what they say, though. And these are these law worshipers, almost I would call them. So they're just looking for something to be outside of the law of Moses that they can nitpick on. And they've got a very convoluted view of what God is. They're deceived about what God is, so they can't even realize who they're dealing with, which is the Son of God. And they're claiming that Jesus is possessed by Satan, so that enables him to command his own minions to do these things, and so that when he's coming against them, he's in charge of them because he's them. Again, it doesn't make any sense. They can't see what he is. Verse 23. So he called them to himself, and the rest of this whole passage is Jesus dialoguing with the scribes. Remember that when it says they, it's the scribes who keep coming at him and stuff. So he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. He's making the clear point that, you know, things can't divide against themselves. It ruins their ability to do what they're supposed to do. And, you know, he's saying, come here, let me try to explain this to you guys. He points out how their argument makes no sense. And when he talks of kingdoms and houses, he's talking about closed sets, right? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. There's not people that are moving back and forth between these things. Now, there are people coming out of the darkness coming into the kingdom of God. And there's nobody in the middle either. There's nobody playing both sides against the middle. It's one side against the other. And the allegiance is loyalty, and it stands. And Satan's minions always work for him. They don't work against him. And hopefully God's people, more so the angels, are always working for God. The angels don't ever do something that's not God's will. So these two houses are separate, and they're at war together. Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. Jesus is trying to explain the spiritual reality to them in things that are natural to a certain degree. And it comes to the point he's saying, Satan can't take out his own guys. If he does that, the whole thing's over. He destroys himself, and that's not what he's going to do. But what is happening is that there's a spiritual war going on. And in that war, you have to take out the leader or decommission the leader in some ways to go ahead and take his goods, is kind of what Jesus is saying. His goods are souls. And he has those souls kind of captured and imprisoned. Satan does. And what Jesus does, literally, he's trying to kind of make a word picture out of it, is he constricts the strong man and then he plunders his goods, i.e. you and me, the souls of people. And it's a war that continues on to this day. Verse 28. Jesus says, truly I say to you. Now, I don't know if you keep track of this stuff, but when Jesus says, like, truly I say to you, hopefully your ears perk up a little bit. He's about to drop some serious truth, right? And so he's going to tie this into this spiritual war thing. He says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, but whatever blasphemies they utter, there's blasphemies that can be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And he said that because they, the scribes, were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, I don't know if you know what the definition of blasphemy is, but there's a few, but I think the best way to kind of characterize it is speaking evil of something. So blaspheming the Holy Spirit says you're speaking evil of something that is holy. It's absolutely, totally wrong. And it's disrespectful, it's mocking. Blasphemy is this kind of not recognition of something. So blaspheming against the supernatural aspect of God is unforgivable because you cannot understand who God is unless you take him as a supernatural being, unless you deal with the spiritual aspect of him. And so by saying this, Jesus is saying what's unforgivable is to recognize who truly God is. And that's if you put yourself in a place where you do not believe in Christ, then your sins are not forgiven. Sins are forgiven through Christ, but if you can't believe that Christ is God and Spirit, then there's no forgiveness. Does that make sense? Again, this is oftentimes misunderstood, and it's a tough little bit of theology to recognize, but that's what leads to eternal damnation, is the inability of people to recognize truly who God is and put their faith in him. If you don't recognize who God is, you can't put your faith in him. If you don't put your faith in him, your sins cannot be forgiven. It's a hard truth, but it's the truth that Jesus speaks. And these guys are claiming that, you know, he's not actually good, but he's evil. So they're calling something that is good, God, evil, which is unforgivable to a certain degree, well, to a total degree. And these guys, these scribes, this is like a lot of the world. They just wouldn't even know holiness if it smacked them in the face. They are just so off track and so deceived. And so when we have enlightenment, when God shows us who he is, when he reveals his spiritual nature to us and stuff, we have that opportunity to go, yes, I believe this, and to put our faith in it and to put our life into it. And it doesn't get anything from them. They call him an unclean spirit. He's saying, no, this is way off track. There's nothing that could be worse than this. And then he kind of pivots and he goes to verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. So first his extended family was coming for him. Now they've got Mary and the boys coming. And they're standing outside and they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him. And they, I think this is the scribes is who they are. They said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Jesus had just dropped a huge truth on them. But instead of dealing with it, they're looking to kind of obfuscate and get Jesus out of here by bringing his family in and all this. Look, your mom and your brothers are here looking for you, instead of what they just heard from Jesus about eternity. And so they show up, and here they are. Verse 33, Jesus answering them, and I believe, again, he's answering the scribes, not his family. He says, who are my mothers and my brothers? And looking around at everyone who was sitting around him, he said, behold, my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He answers the scribe's question with a question. When they say, oh, your brothers are outside, he says, well, who are my family? Who is truly my family? And he's saying the family relationship that we have, the kingdom of God, the family of God, flows from doing the will of God. And the most essential aspect of doing the will of God is surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. There's no more definite thing that we can do. The will of God is that all would be saved, and that's what he wants. To do that, we become part of his family, and now we become his brothers and sisters. And then from that point, we do our best to continually do the will of God. As we're his, that's our goal. I mean, if you're kind of, what's your goal as a Christian, right? We've got a lot of goals, but if you were just kind of nail it down, it's to do the will of God. And that begins by giving your life away to him. And it creates this spirit bond. This is the supernatural tie-in. He's trying to explain to the scribes the supernatural aspect of God because it's what makes the family. It's what makes the body. And there's no natural way to describe it. That the Spirit of God is in each and every individual, and that's still one spirit, and it's all tied together, and it makes us something different. It's crazy. I mean, I've been all over the world, and I have met other believers. And the bond that I can have with another believer who I met 2 minutes ago who's had the exact opposite life experience of me, it's unbelievable. I've got goosebumps thinking about it. Just how you can go, whoa, and connect like that. There's no way to explain it. It's supernatural. And that's what God does in his family. He creates this family because we're all seeking the will of God, and that makes us one, makes us unified. And it's a beautiful thing. And that's what family is all about, that oneness, that loyalty. It's something, you know, they say blood is thicker than water. It's that idea that we will do stuff for our family that we wouldn't do for anybody else, and we'll stick through it with our family. And we'll love our family when they do all kinds of goofy and crazy stuff. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you maybe don't know yet, but you will. That's what makes true family. That's what we want to be here at Midtown Church. So I'm going to do the summary and application a little different than I've done it in the past, and I hope it doesn't throw everybody off too much, but I like to change it around a bit. Instead of saying summary, I got big ideas for you. And here's some of the big ideas we get from this passage, right? Walking with God, as Jesus walked with God, you know, doing it for real, it will be mistaken by most as a loss of common sense. If you're willing to walk with God in a heavy way, you're going to have people tell you you're goofy or touched or lost your marbles or something. It's happened to me, especially within my family. So what are you doing? You can't do that. No, it's, I can do that. God's going to make that happen. So just be ready for that. That's what the world's going to do. If you step out for God, there's going to be ways that the world is going to tell you you're a little nuts, and it's going to try to push you back. And nonsensical spiritual things will be attributed to Christ and his body, non-biblical things. We need to know the difference. There are a lot of people out there that are throwing around a lot of stuff about Jesus, and if it doesn't tie back to the gospel, we need to know. We got to just ignore that thing, right? And there are only two kingdoms, and they have nothing in common, and they are constantly in war. Jesus talks about this in some respects, but you can delve through the scriptures and see there's no third kingdom. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of God. There's no middle ground where you hang out. There's no place where you're not as bad as these people, but you really don't love God and have given your life to him. I mean, a lot of people think, oh, I'm okay. I'm not doing any crazy sin. I'm not doing all this. I'm all right. And they think they're in this mythical third kingdom. There is no third kingdom. There's two. Next. Christ engages in supernatural spiritual battle to plunder your soul out of darkness. There's no way to explain it, how people get saved, how people become children of God. I can't give you any way to naturally explain it, so we have to be good with the spiritual, supernatural aspect of it, that it's a battle, and it's going on, whether you know it or not, whether you participate in it or not, it's happening. And the denial of the holy spiritual essence of God, denying that that is who God is, that places you into a place of eternal unforgiveness. You cannot be forgiven unless you believe that God is who he is, who he reveals himself to be in Scripture. And in that, God's family comes together, and it's a spiritual connection of shared faith in the biblical Christ. It's an amorphous thing. It is not something I can grab, but it's something I can see and understand and recognize. So what do we do with these big ideas? How do we turn this truth into action? Well, the best way to do that is to use the Word of God to amplify and understand the Word of God. So the first one I've got for you is using Ephesians 6:14 through 17, how do you detect and reject false claims about Christ and his body? How do you take this scripture that talks about the armor of God and it becomes your way to see what's right and what's wrong? It's a practice. And I encourage you to take this hunk of scripture and read it and think about how this plays into the spiritual warfare that you're involved in, the spiritual warfare that you may be ignoring, the spiritual influence that are coming at you, and that you can be discerning and you can recognize what's of God and what's not. That you would know what the Spirit of God is bringing, what the Spirit of Satan is bringing. Next up, looking at 1 John 1:5 through 6, using that as a guide, I want you to tell me what you see that is shared between God's kingdom and the kingdom of darkness. So this is what it says. This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. What's common to those two kingdoms? Nothing. Zilch. Zippo. Nada. Nunca. put this scripture in your head and think about that. Keep going, I'm sorry. How does Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14 combine with this passage to define what biblical salvation is? Do you know biblical salvation, the back, like backward and forward? What encompasses it? What isn't it? What is it not? Jesus is my homeboy. It's not biblical salvation. Right? This says he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What's in there? There's a conveying. There's the forgiveness. There's the redemption. Understanding what your salvation is all about is important, and understanding the spiritual nature of it. Next. Based on this passage and Christ's words that we see here in Matthew 12, 30 through 31, what constitutes the unforgivable sin? The Matthew passage illuminates it just a little bit more than what we saw in Mark here. Well, this is what Jesus says. He said, "He who is not with me is against me." Third kingdom. Do you notice the third kingdom there? No, there's no third kingdom. With me, against me, that's it. "And who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." It's the same understanding. If you don't get the essential nature of God, you cannot find forgiveness in Christ. And if you deny the spiritual nature of God, you're not following the true God. And then, last but not least, I think I got one more. Yeah. Based on Christ's words in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22, what defines the connection that makes people part of God's family? And this is about this understanding that we're something different. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. That's what you're part of. You're part of this building that Christ is the cornerstone of, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. How do we as people grow into a temple? It's spiritual. It's supernatural. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's God lives within us. And we have to recognize that. And that's what makes us family together. So hopefully this has been a little bit different and fun for you. I'll have this up on the website if you want to look at these action points again in these scriptures. And I hope it's sinking in how important it is to recognize the fullness of who God is. To walk with God, we've got to get the whole God. A partial God does not get us anywhere. We need the whole deal. We need the whole gospel. Joanne is going to come at this point and...